Well, these last several Sundays, we have been considering together some preliminary thoughts before we launch into a study of our confession of faith, our doctrinal statement of our church. We have in the back many copies of this London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is our doctrinal statement. And in order to provide some background for the study of that doctrinal statement, in order to help ourselves be better established in our understanding of the truth of the Word of God, we have been, as I said, considering together some preliminary thoughts with reference to this whole issue of even having a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith. And so we've been considering together four questions. We ask ourselves, what is a confession of faith? And we saw in our studies that a confession of faith simply states and declares the same things that we believe to be true. The confession does not make something true. It simply declares what we believe the Bible to teach. And so if these are the things that we believe the Bible teaches, then it follows that if we're going to adopt this confession as our confession, which we have and each one of us have as we've come into membership of the church, then we ought to believe the things that are there. And if we find upon further biblical investigation that we don't believe them, then we need to change our confession of faith. And then we considered together the biblical basis for a confession of faith, and we saw that the apostles used doctrinal summaries in their teachings, and that there were well-defined body of truth called the faith, and that if we are to defend the faith, and if we are to uphold the faith, then we must be able to define what the faith is. And so clearly the apostles held to a body of truth, and that body of truth is expressed in their writings, and so it is essential for us to be able to express what that body of truth is. And that brought us then to our third point, which we covered previously, and that is the necessity of a confession of faith. Why is it necessary to have one? And we saw that it was necessary for discipleship so that we might pass the truth on to the next generation. It was necessary for defending the faith against error. If we are going to defend the faith, we must be able to define it. We saw that it was essential for discipline, that if we are to hold to orthodoxy in our church, and if we are to discipline heresy in our midst, then there must be an objective standard by which our beliefs can be tested. And then we saw that it was essential for maintaining unity. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so it is essential that when we come into the membership of the church, we are all agreed upon what it is that we believe and what it is that we are going to practice. And then we saw finally last time that it was essential for transparency, that it is crucial that we not confuse or mislead others about where we stand. If we invite people to come in and join the membership of the church, then we must be upfront with them about what it is they are joining and what it is that we believe. And so having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, we have by the manifestation of the truth commended ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So one of the purposes of having a confession of faith is just simply to manifest the truth about what we believe in black and white. Now that brings us then today to our fourth and final preliminary consideration before we begin considering together our doctrinal statement, and that is we want to consider together some objections to having a confession of faith. Some objections to having a confession of faith. Now, people bring out all kinds of objections to having a confession of faith. They say, why do you have a doctrinal statement? Why don't you just use the Bible? And these objections that are extended to having a doctrinal statement basically fall into two categories. The first category is they say that it undermines the sole authority of the Bible, and the second category is that it's opposed to liberty of conscience. And I want to look at each of those in turn this morning. First of all, then, the objection that is often raised to having a confession of faith or a doctrinal statement in a church is that it undermines the sole authority of the Bible. These people say, we have no creed but the Scriptures, and we need no other. The Bible is our doctrinal statement. We use the Bible only. We shall not use anything else. Now, such statements are wrong for several reasons, and I want to offer you at least four reasons as to why such a statement is fallacious. First of all, if we claim that the confession was equal in authority with the Bible, then such a statement would be true. If we said that, well, we have the Bible here and we have the confession of faith here and they're of equal authority, then indeed there would be a problem with having a confession of faith. But no one ever claimed that the confession of faith is equal in authority with the Word of God. The confession does not make things true, as we said before. It only summarizes what the Bible already says is true. It is just a written declaration of what we believe the Bible to teach. The Bible, of course, is our only authority. It is our final authority. And in no sense is the confession of faith equal to it in authority. In fact, the confession of faith itself denies that. In chapter 1 and in paragraph 1, the very first sentence in the confession, it says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so the very first sentence in the confession of faith denies that it is a source of authority. And so when people say that a confession of faith undermines the sole authority of the Bible, that would only be true if we said that the confession of faith was a source of authority. And no one has ever said that in this church, and the confession itself denies that. Rather, the confession of faith is simply a written declaration of what we believe the Bible to teach, and it only summarizes what the Bible already says is true. The second reason why it does not undermine the sole authority of the Bible is because having a written confession no more undermines the sole authority of the Bible than preaching does. Now, no one would object to a church having a preaching service. But preaching is nothing more than just a verbal declaration of what we believe the Bible to teach. And it makes nothing true that was not true before. If I say Moses never existed, well, does that make it true that Moses never existed? It doesn't make it true at all, just because I assert it. And the point is that when we make any kind of a statement, whether verbal or written, we are not undermining the sole authority of the Bible. The Bible stands as an authority irrespective of what anybody says about it. And while preaching is nothing more than a verbal declaration of what we believe the Bible to teach, so creeds or confessions of faith or doctrinal statements are nothing more than a written declaration of what we believe the Bible to teach, and it makes nothing true that was not true before. And so if you're going to deny the validity and the legitimacy of having a written confession of faith, then you also have to deny the validity and the legitimacy of having a verbal confession of faith that is given every time the Word of God is preached. And so having a written statement is nothing more than just a summary of what comes across the pulpit in preaching week after week after week. The third reason why we need to reject this notion that we should have no creed but the Bible is that any heretic would gladly affirm the authority of the Bible. Now let me read to you what one writer wrote, and you see if you agree with this, okay? Here's what the writer said. He said, to arrive at truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth. Now, how many of you would agree with that statement? Well, I would hope that every single one of you would agree with that statement. The only problem is that statement is a direct quote from the booklet, Let God Be True, by the Jehovah's Witnesses. In other words, every cultist will gladly affirm the authority of the Bible, and that the Bible is their sole source of authority, and that their appeal is to the Bible for truth. And it is not enough for someone to say, I believe the Bible. The question is, what do you believe about what the Bible teaches? Because a general belief in the Bible is insufficient to provide either a basis for unity or a fence against the inroads of error. If we took people into our church who just simply said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and I believe we should live by every word of it, then we could take in Jehovah's Witnesses and we could take in Mormons and we could take in every cultist and heretic there is, because they all affirm that virtually without exception. There's very few who will deny the authority of the Bible. And yet, it is simply not enough to say the Bible is our creed, because every cultist would gladly affirm such a statement. And so we must determine what they believe about what the Bible teaches in order to determine whether there's a basis for unity. And then the fourth reason why this statement, no creed but the Bible, is incorrect is because it is simply hypocrisy to state it. Everyone has a creed. Everyone has a doctrinal statement without exception. Just to say you believe only the Bible is to have a creed. In other words, when you say we should only use the Bible, we shouldn't use doctrinal statements, you know what that is? That's a doctrinal statement. It's a creed. And if having that short of a creed is acceptable, why not have a longer one? Because everyone believes something. And to say you don't believe in creeds is to have a creed against creeds. And so it's a fallacious position to hold. Usually, the kind of people who make such statements lack the honesty to put what they believe in writing so it can be examined and put to the test. It allows them, when they don't have a written creed, to modify it for the moment when pressed on a particular point. Because an unwritten creed always allows for equivocation. It can be changed for the needs of the moment in the interest of prejudice and in the interest of the parties that are included in the discussion. And so it results in very fuzzy and imprecise thinking. It destroys all certainty and stability. It destroys the ability to replicate to all parties the same thing that one believes. And when you think about it, where would we be today without a written Bible? Well, we'd have a mess on our hands, because none of us would be certain about, now what did the apostle say back then? And in the same way, when we have a written creed, there's no uncertainty. Well, what did the pastor say 7 weeks ago when he was teaching on the issue of the Sabbath? Or what was that he made about the atonement? Well, you can go to the confession of faith and it's right there in black and white. And so, this objection that creeds or doctrinal statements or confessions of faith undermine the sole authority of the Bible is fallacious. It is fallacious because no one ever claims that the confession is equal in authority with the Bible. It is fallacious because having a written confession no more undermines the sole authority of the Bible than preaching does. It is fallacious because any heretic would gladly affirm the authority of the Bible. And it is fallacious because, in fact, everyone does have a creed. And if you're going to have a short one, there's nothing wrong with having a long one. And so the ultimate authority in this church is not a creed. It is the Bible. But what the creed or the doctrinal statement expresses is the content of the Bible. And if in our study of the Confession of Faith, we look into the Bible and we see that the Confession of Faith does not accurately reflect what the Bible teaches, the solution is not to throw away the confession of faith. The solution is to change it so that it is in conformity. And in fact, of course, we have already done that at least once, as stated in our Constitution. in that we did not just slavishly adopt this confession of faith blindly and without any thought or biblical examination. We have repudiated, those of you who have read our Constitution will see, chapter 10 and paragraph 3 in our confession of faith. And as we study through it, we may find other things that we will repudiate and or modify and change. But the point is that if Luke thought it necessary to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, which he did in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, then I think we would do well as a church to follow his example. And so this then is the first round of objections, by and large, that people give against having a doctrinal statement, and that is that it undermines the sole authority of the Bible. Now, I just want to add one qualifying statement, and then I'll open it up to question. Now, oftentimes you will run into groups, people, who would affirm everything I just said. And yet, in practice, in the way in which they conduct themselves, they act as though the creed is equivalent to the authority of the Bible. Now, the way this comes out is that when you read their writings, you'll see that when they are making a doctrinal assertion, instead of quoting a passage of Scripture to back it up, they quote a passage out of the confession. Now, there's nothing wrong with quoting a passage out of the confession, provided that you provided the exegetical basis for that assertion, and then show how the confession accurately and succinctly summarizes that. But what you find often in their literature is just a bypassing of exegetical work and just simply a quoting of the confession of faith. And what this does is it subtly and unconsciously shifts one's confidence and trust away from the Word of God and onto the confession. That's a very subtle danger. And those denominations who have used confessions of faith for decades and decades and decades, and who refer to them very frequently, can subtly fall into this error, where they just simply embrace it because the confession taught it, and they cannot go back and reprove from the Word of God those statements that are contained in the confession of faith. And so what you will see me doing from time to time is I will be expounding a passage of Scripture, and having set forth the meaning from the Bible, then I will turn to the confession and say, listen to what our confession has to say about that and read that. And you can see, having looked at the biblical data, that indeed the confession does accurately reflect the content of the teaching of the Bible with reference to that. But we always want to be sure that we don't embrace something in the confession just because it's there, but because we can always go back and reprove again in every generation, and indeed each time we turn to a doctrine from the Word of God, its validity, without slavishly depending on the confession in the absence of doing the responsible exegetical work. I remember reading a little tract on the Sabbath that was put out by the Protestant Reformed Church. And I was very disappointed in it, because 75% of the quotations in there to substantiate their practice with reference to the Sabbath were based on quotations from the Confession of Faith rather than the Scripture. And so I think it is crucial that we avoid falling into that error. Now then, are there any questions or comments with reference to that first point, under objections to having a confession of faith? Okay. Well, then we'll move on to our next point. The second objection to having a confession of faith is that it is opposed to liberty of conscience. It is opposed to liberty of conscience. Now, this argument runs in this fashion. It says, in essence, I am not allowed to believe what my conscience tells me the Bible teaches, because we've got this confession of faith and I have to adhere to it. And frequently people come to a church and say, well, I don't want to subscribe to a doctrinal statement because then that'll bind my conscience and I won't have the liberty to follow wherever the hand of Scripture leads me. Well, once again, this kind of arguing is fallacious. First of all, we need to recognize that the church is a voluntary society. And that is, no one is making anyone join or subscribe to anything under pressure. Now, if we were to force people to believe something, then we would be guilty of violating liberty of conscience. And of course, this is one of the great issues during the period of the Reformation, where people were burned at the stake and thrown in prison and put under all kinds of political pressure to compel them to believe and practice certain things. But as long as the church is a voluntary society and people are free to come and they are free to go without any compulsion or constraint, then it is fallacious to say that somehow their liberty of conscience is being impugned. If people don't like what we believe, and if in their study of the Bible they are headed off in a different direction than what the Confession of Faith sets forth, what we believe the Bible to teach, then there's the door, standing wide open. No one's compelling you to believe anything. You can go somewhere else where people believe what you have come to believe. And for people to impose themselves on us when they don't believe what we believe would be a violation of our liberty of conscience. People say, well, you know, I want to believe what I want to believe and still be part of your church. Well, that's a violation of our liberty of conscience because we hold to a certain standard, and if we are going to walk together and if we're going to have unanimity of mind, then it's only reasonable to expect that those who join would conform themselves to the practices and the teachings of the church. And this is true in any organization. If you go join the Rotary Club, or if you go become part of the Boy Scouts, or if you join the Chamber of Commerce, or whatever it is, you have to be in harmony with their goals or activities, or else you can't participate in the process. I want to read to you a little quotation out of Samuel Miller's book on this whole issue of the voluntariness and the nature of liberty of conscience in the area of holding to this issue of creeds. He says, another objection frequently made to church creeds is that they interfere with the right of conscience and naturally lead to oppression. What right, say those who urge this objection, has any church or body of churches to impose a creed on me or to dictate to me what I shall believe? To attempt such dictation is tyranny. To submit to it is to surrender the right of private judgment. There would be some ground for this objection if a creed were in any sense imposed by the civil government or by an established church, if any were obliged to receive it under heavy pains and disabilities, whether they approved of it or not. It will not surely be denied by anyone that a body of Christians have a right in every free country to associate and walk together upon such principles as they may choose to agree upon, not inconsistent with public order. They have a right to agree and declare how they understand the Scriptures, what articles are found in them that they concur in considering as fundamental, and what manner they will have their public preaching and church government conducted for the edification of themselves and of their children. They have no right indeed to decide or judge for others, nor can they compel any man to join them. But it is surely their privilege to judge for themselves, to agree on the plan of their own association, to determine upon what principles they will receive other members into their brotherhood, and to form a set of rules which will exclude from their body those with whom they cannot walk in harmony. And I think that he makes his point very, very clearly. The second reason why it is not opposed to liberty of conscience to have a confession of faith, and that is that the doctrinal statement binds the conscience to nothing that the Bible does not already bind it to. In other words, if the doctrinal statement is an accurate reflection of the Word of God, then it's not binding your conscience to anything that your conscience is not already bound to by the express precepts of the Bible. people who reject being under the authority of a particular expression of truth usually want no authority over them, not even that of the Bible. Those who oppose creeds usually want themselves bound by nothing but the impulse of the moment. And when one comes into a church, one is binding oneself to the particular polity and doctrine of that church, what that church understands that doctrine and practice to be. And usually people who don't like that are people who are rebellious and people who do not want to be ruled by anything, even by the Word of God. And so typically, it is a rebellion against all authority that causes people to rebel against the notion of having any kind of a doctrinal statement to which they are accountable and to which they must adhere in their practice if they are to remain members in good standing. The third reason why it is fallacious to say that this is opposed to liberty of conscience, and that is that if expressions of truth that are clear and precise injure liberty of conscience, which is what is said when a doctrinal statement is given out, then we had all better stop talking, lest we injure the right of others to think as they please. Because any statement that we make is going to influence other people's thoughts. And that is not and never has been considered a violation of conscience. And so the fact that we're precise and that we're clear and that we're detailed does not injure someone's liberty of conscience. Rather, what it is it is simply an effort to express with clarity and accuracy what the Bible teaches. And those who have a spirit of rebellion that abhors either commitment or obligation do not like precision and detail in what it is that they are committing themselves to. And so those who say that, well, I can't follow my liberty of conscience as we have a doctrinal statement, are those who are really saying, look, I don't want any accountability to anyone for what I believe. I want to be able to change it as I please and modify my commitments as I see fit at the moment of time. And I don't want some pesky document around being used to call me to account for what I'm doing and for what I'm saying. And so this is typically the reason why people oppose the concept of a doctrinal statement. Well, Marvin, go ahead. Well, I think that probably it is. And indeed, many people did suffer violations of liberty of conscience. For example, John Bunyan, you remember, was locked in the Bedford jail for, 16 years or some extended period, victimized by civil penalties, being put in jail and those types of things. And had John Bunyan simply said, well, okay, I won't preach, you know, I'll attend the state church, they would have let him out of jail like that. Instead, he sat there for 16 years in order to preserve his liberty of conscience, even though he lost liberty of body with reference to what he believed. So yes, I think that that's one of the reasons why these objections were raised, is because of that notion. Now, we don't run the risk of that at this moment in the United States. I believe there's coming a time when we probably will. Right now, preaching against, for example, homosexuality is considered to be hate speech and a hate crime, and it may be that someday, as a result of speaking out against the sin of sodomy and other sins as well, who knows what they're going to pick next for a political protection, that we may be penalized and fined because of what it is that we're saying. So yeah, I think that those are some of the objections, but I think what you see, Marvin, is that people that I've heard make these kind of objections, and I've heard them in my lifetime as a pastor for 15 years, is that people want to come into the church, they want to circulate in the church and be an influence in the church and be active in the church, but they don't want any accountability to the church for what they believe. And so they bring up these kind of objections simply because they really don't believe what we believe, and yet they want to be free to teach and have an influence in the absence of a commitment to that, because they want to take the congregation and lead it in a different direction than the direction that it has been led in. And so that's usually the reasons why they're brought up. Okay, other questions? Jarl? Right, yeah. And that was a major issue in the Reformation. Should the civil government enforce religious behavior? Now, clearly the civil government has a role to punish evil and to reward good. And the question was, is to what extent? Now, is it a good thing for people to go to church? Would we all agree it's a good thing for people to go to church? I think we would all agree to that. The Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. It's where the Word of God is preached. It's where most of the means of grace are deposited. It's where many people have become converted. We would all say it's a good thing to go to church. Well, then shall we make the logical step and say, well, if the government then is supposed to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil, and it's evil to disassociate oneself from a church, then the government ought to use the force of law to compel everyone to attend church. Well, most of us sitting in this room would recoil at such a thought, because in America that has not happened for 200 years. But the point is that there were those who believed that and taught that, and that was the reason for this oppression. And so in what areas does the civil government have the right to reward evil or to punish evil and to reward good? Is it in every possible area of evil and good? Every possible area? I don't believe that it is. And so I think that the civil government is there to enforce the second table of the law, that is, the things that have to do with our horizontal relationships. I'm not to kill you, you're not to kill me. If we do, the civil government has a role to play. But in terms of my relationship with God, the first table of the commandment, the civil government has no role to play. And so it is my understanding of the relationship between the church and government that the government has a duty to enforce the law of God with reference to how I treat you and how you treat me, but it has no role to enforce in the area of how I treat God and how God treats me. So it regulates the horizontal relationships. It does not and must not regulate the vertical relationships. And that's what I understand the proper role and relationship to be between the church and government. Now, others have said the government is to have nothing to do with the law of God, and others have said the civil government is to enforce every single aspect of the law of God, including the vertical relationships. And of course, that's where the tension lies, is how far do you go? And I have found peace in my understanding of the Word of God in that particular paradigm of understanding the civil government to be involved in our relationships with one another, whereas the ecclesiastical government, the church, is to be involved in my relationship with God. If I'm a blasphemer of God and I reject the true doctrine in terms of how a man may be saved, the civil government's not to do anything to me. But the ecclesiastical government is. That is, the government of the church is to excommunicate me if I become a heretic in terms of how I treat and view God and believe with reference to Him. And so the civil government must not step into the realm of the ecclesiastical government, nor must the ecclesiastical government step into the realm of the civil government. If Clayton pulls out a knife and stabs Max to death, we are not to drag him up here and exercise capital punishment on him. Rather, we are to call the civil authorities, and they're to take care of that. On the other hand, if Clayton whispers into Max's ear that Jesus is really not God, that he's just a man, then we would not call the civil authorities to haul him to jail, but rather we would take care of that, and we would call him to account for his beliefs, and if he continued to persist in them, we would excommunicate him, and we would practice ecclesiastical discipline. So these are the two realms, Jarl, and I think that the problem has been is when you have had civil governments enforcing the vertical aspect of man's relationship with God that you've run into these tremendous problems. Okay. Other questions about that? Okay, other questions about doctrinal statements in general? All right, well, then God willing, next week we'll begin with a consideration of our confession of faith. I would urge you all to pick up a copy. There's dozens of copies back there. Put your name in it and bring it back and forth to church with you each week. I will be handing out handouts like I did with the word studies, which will be outlines of the various chapters. We will strive to understand why the various paragraphs were put in there. And we will look at the Word of God and see if those paragraphs are substantiated by that Word. And God willing, over time, we will proceed to this document and we'll all become much better handlers and understanders of the Word of God. I would say to you that if you stick with this study and see it through to the end, and I imagine it'll probably take many months to get through the Confession of Faith, that at the end of it, and this is no exaggeration, you will know 20 times more theology than the average pastor does. The average evangelical pastor is just ignorant of most of the things that are in our confession of faith, and that's sad. But we live in a day of great doctrinal superficiality, and I don't know how many of you have been members of other churches or involved in them, but the churches I was involved with had little tiny doctrinal statements that you could put on one half of one page. Seven things, and each of those things comprised a sentence or two, and that was it. And it's this reductionist theology that has caused great doctrinal imprecision and tremendous ignorance among the people of God in our day and age regarding what the Bible teaches and regarding what we should believe and how we should act. And I think you'll find your understanding of the Word of God just opening up and blossoming like a flower as you consider together these things. Because an understanding of systematic theology, which is really what our confession of faith is, it's a small systematic theology, will really help you to understand the major themes of truth that run through the Bible. And when you run across particular passages, you will say, oh, I know how that fits into the overall scheme of biblical truth. And it will really open the Word of God for you in a way that it has probably never been opened to you before. So I trust that God will bring us great blessing from this and that we will all become better able to grasp and understand the message of the Bible and its various themes as a result of this study. Well, let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for men of God in the past who have studied the scriptures, who have wrestled through their teachings, and who have written down their conclusions and understandings. Father, what a help that is to us. We thank you that we do not have to begin at the beginning in total ignorance, but we can stand on the shoulders of such as have gone before us and have laid a solid groundwork upon which we may build. Father, I pray that you might help us as we go through this study to gain a deeper understanding of your truth. May we engage in a more accurate and committed conformity to that truth. And our Father, we pray that it might mold and shape our behavior and our conduct so that we might be more Christ-like in our conduct towards one another and towards the world around us. Father, help us to be stabilized in the faith. Help us to have maturity and stability and strength as a result of the things that we study. Our Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.